On Good Friday, of course, we always end up having to say something about the resurrection. Here on Resurrection Morning, it's appropriate for us to talk about what happened Good Friday. If you'd grown up as a Jew some 2,000 years ago, you would have grown up learning things that perhaps aren't normal for you and me as Gentiles in this day and age. You would have grown up learning about the annual Passover feast, which, of course, what was taking place on Good Friday some 2,000 years ago. Likely you would have made annual treks to Jerusalem, unless, of course, you were just living so far away that you could not have done so. But on those annual treks, your father would have brought a lamb to be sacrificed every year according to the Word of God, which prescribes this particular sacrifice. You would have participated in certain traditions, and those traditions continue even to some degree to this day among Orthodox Jews. Certain traditions, for example, as the whole family is gathered around the table for that very special meal where certain questions are asked, and it's understood, it's taught and understood by the family of who's supposed to ask these questions. And so they're directed at the father, and things like, why is it that on every other day of the year we can eat both leavened bread and unleavened bread, but on this day we only eat unleavened bread? And then the father would explain about the Exodus and what happened in that particular day. Another question would be something like, why is it that on every other day of the year we can eat all these different vegetables, but on this day we eat only the bitter herbs? And again, the father would give the explanation about the bitter bondage that took place while they were living in Egypt, their forefathers, and then explain to them about the deliverance that took place, the Exodus, when God sent Moses to bring his people out of captivity. You would have been taught all about Moses, about Father Abraham. You would have been told that God had promised even at that point and before that he would one day send a Savior, a Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one, and that for generations they had been anticipating and waiting for the coming of that Messiah. And even one of the traditions that had developed over time was at this gathering there would be an empty seat at the table that was saved to represent the coming of the Messiah for whom they were still waiting. You would have learned all of these things if you had grown up some 2,000 years ago in a Jewish world. Since none of us did, then let me give you an Old Testament glimpse into what the New Testament says about some of these very things. Why did God require a lamb as a sacrifice? I'm going to be looking at several passages from the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These are the books of Moses. They're the ones that God gave Moses to give to the people. And so we'll see several things that Moses shared with us here. First of all, with regard to the sacrificial lamb, we need to understand that that lamb symbolizes payment for sin. Even in the Old Testament, though we here in this day and age are very familiar with the wages of sin being taken right out of the New Testament, the wages of sin being death, even in the Old Testament, that truth was still very clearly taught. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16, we read, "Each one shall be put to death for his own sin." This was not a new concept that Paul brought us in the book of Romans. It was a truth that had been communicated since the earliest of days. The lamb symbolized that payment. The death of the lamb illustrated the very fact that sin, that the nature of sin is mortal. The nature of sin is that it brings death to this physical body. In Leviticus, another one of the books of Moses, chapter 5, verse 5, we read, "When he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat, for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for his sin." So even here, the people of Israel were being taught many years before Christ that the sacrifice of a lamb is a necessary step in order to illustrate the fact that sin brings death. And if you don't want to experience that death, then a sacrifice is going to be required in your place. And that lamb was the sacrifice. That lamb was going to have to be offered on a regular basis, because each time a person was aware of his sin, the sacrifice was going to be required in some way or another. And of course, on an annual basis, at the Passover, they were once again reminded of the mortal nature of sin. The requirement of sin sacrifices reminded the worshiper that he could not in any way atone for his own sin, that this was going to have to be done by God's prescription. It wasn't just a matter of the sinner saying, well, I know that I've done wrong, and so I'm going to try to do these good things in order to be kind of brought back to a right relationship with God. God was making it clear, even in His Old Testament instructions, that you're not allowed to come up with your own way of how to get back right with me. If you're going to get right with me, you're going to have to do it my way. So we read again, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 32, "You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left." See, there are many back then and continue to be to this day who would say, well, I know that I've done some things that I shouldn't do, and here's the way I think I need to take care of that so that I can be right with God. And God says, you shall be careful to do what I tell you to do, not what you think you ought to do. I don't want you to turn to your way, either to the right or to the left, that abandons what I have given you in my word. The sacrifice is going to be according to my prescription, my command. You're going to do it my way, or I won't accept it at all. So the sacrificial lamb symbolized payment for sin. It also symbolized God's provision for sin. God told them they needed to do it, but the truth is that God Himself was going to be the one who provided that salvation. So God used Abraham as a picture of His gracious provision. All the way back in Genesis chapter 22, you're welcome to turn back there with me if you would like, because I'm going to be reading several verses. It's a familiar story, even more familiar, of course, if you grew up in a Jewish home. But it's the story of Abraham and his son Isaac and the sacrifice that was going to be required there. So I want you to just listen, perhaps with ears that are freshly attuned and sensitive to the concept of God providing what is necessary for salvation. Genesis chapter 22, beginning with verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they both went of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for Himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. God used this episode as a picture of His gracious provision. If we had grown up in a Jewish home, this would be such a familiar story to us. And perhaps we've had questions even to this day on why did God ever prescribe or tell Abraham that He wanted him to sacrifice his son. And as a Jew growing up with that message, that story, it would have been difficult to explain. As one who comes after Christ, who knows the end of the story, we now know that the reason was because God was going to provide His Son. He is the provider. God provides. God used Moses and the Passover to teach that He alone provides salvation. You can turn with me to Exodus chapter 12. What's happened now as we come several generations past Abraham is that the children of Israel have ended up in Egypt. I'll take my water, please. Thank you. The children of Israel have ended up in Egypt in slavery and have cried out to God, and God has sent Moses for deliverance. As Moses comes, we're familiar with the story, the account of the plagues, where plague after plague after plague, God does things to try to get the attention of the Pharaoh to let His people go, knowing good and well and having already told Moses, by the way, Pharaoh isn't going to do it. He's going to continue to resist until I finally make it so that he has no choice. And finally we come to the last of the plagues, and God gives a very detailed and extensive instructions, not only about what's going to happen with the plague, but about how the people of Israel are going to escape the judgment and the wrath of God that's about to come down on the land. And in the midst of that instruction, He also tells them what He wants them to do in terms of what we now refer to as the Passover. So read with me, if you will, from Exodus chapter 12. Look at verse 3. He says, "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household." In verse 5, he says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." A little later, "Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it." Verse 11, "In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of the Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." God is communicating to His people that He is the only way of salvation. If you're going to be spared from this, because it's going to affect man and beast, it's going to affect everyone. If you're going to be spared from this, the only way to be spared is to accept God's provision. The lamb is going to have to die, and that blood is going to have to be applied to your doorposts, to the lintel. By the way, I don't think it's coincidental that the result of that forms a cross. "And when I see the blood, I will pass over." Someone who would come up with their own idea for how they might be able to escape this is going to be disappointed. They're going to be grieving because they're going to lose a loved one. But if they do things God's way, they will be spared. God spoke through Isaiah. We read this a few moments ago in Isaiah chapter 53 that Jesus was going to be the only acceptable sacrifice for man's sin. The name Jesus doesn't come in there, but what we see is the suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 53. Let me just take you back there again, touch on a few of these verses. By the way, he starts with this. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To God's people. It's written here, and we can open the scriptures and we can see it. For he grew up before him like a young plant. Now we're talking about the coming of the Messiah. So even in Old Testament days, prior to the coming of Christ, the people of Israel would read this. Perhaps even at Passover time, they might read this and be able to anticipate that somehow or another, this relates to the Messiah, to the anointed one who is going to come and save his people. He had no former majesty that we should look at him. I'm sure at this point, the prophets, the scholars were looking at passages like this and thinking, I'm not sure I understand what this is about. Despised and rejected, verse 3 says. A man of sorrows. He has borne our griefs, verse 4 says. He's carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. We all like sheep, verse 6 says, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This no doubt is going to reflect the fact that the Lamb was to bear the iniquities. And now we're talking about an individual who is going to bear those iniquities, the Messiah. Oppressed, afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. We're familiar with this passage because we see it in light of the cross. But these were difficult truths for the people of Israel. The symbolism of the sacrificial lamb, of course, was fulfilled in Christ. All of Isaiah 53 was fulfilled in Christ. With the result being that when John the Baptist came preaching, he presented the Lamb of God. Jesus, the Lamb of God. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. John the Baptist knew this was the fulfillment of all Old Testament scripture. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Many New Testament references reveal that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament symbolism by way of the Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, "Jesus is our Passover lamb." In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says in verse 18, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." When we come to the book of Revelation, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb more than 25 times. Just some examples. Revelation 5:6, "I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Revelation 5:12, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." In Revelation chapter 6, it is the Lamb that opens the seals. In chapter 7, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." In chapter 17, "The Lamb will conquer them." That is the beast and the earthly kings who were empowered by the beast. "The Lamb will conquer them, for He," the Lamb, "is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful." In chapter 21, as we get a picture into eternal glory, we read, "The heavenly city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." The Lamb of God, the only acceptable sacrifice, crucified on the cross of Calvary in payment for our sins, resurrected in power as a proclamation of salvation to all who believe. Let me take you to Mark chapter 15, please. I want to read for you verses 12 through 25. Mark 15:12, "And Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?' And they cried out, 'Crucify him!' And Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him!' So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him." Walking down the road to Jerusalem, the time had come to sacrifice again. My two small sons, they walked beside me down that road. The reason that they came was to watch the Lamb. Daddy, Daddy, what will we see there? There's so much that we don't understand. So I told them of Moses and of Father Abraham. And then I said, "Dear children, watch the Lamb. There will be so many in Jerusalem today. We must be sure the Lamb doesn't run away." So I told them of Moses and of Father Abraham. And I said, "Dear children, watch the Lamb." When we reached the city, I knew something must be wrong. There were no joyful worshipers, no joyful worship songs. I stood there with my children in the midst of angry men. Then I heard the crowd cry out, "Crucify him!" We tried to leave the city,
but we could not get away. Forced to play a part in this drama I did not wish to play. Why upon this day were man condemned to die? Why were we standing here where soon they would pass by? I looked and said, even now they come. The first one cried for mercy, the people gave him none. The second one was violent, he was arrogant and loud. I still can hear his angry voice screaming at the crowd. Then someone said, there's Jesus, and I scarce believe my eyes. A man so badly beaten, he barely looked alive. Blood poured from his body, from the thorns upon his brow, running down the cross and falling to the ground. I watched him as he struggled. I watched him when he fell. The cross came down upon his back. The crowd began to yell. In that moment, I felt such agony. In that moment, I felt such loss. Until a Roman soldier grabbed my arm and screamed, "You carry his cross." At first, I tried to resist him, but his hand reached for his sword. So I knelt and I took the cross from the Lord. I put it on my shoulder and we started down the street. The blood that he had been shedding was running down my cheek. They led him to Golgotha. They drove nails deep in his feet and hands. Yet on the cross I heard him pray, "Father, forgive them." Never had I seen such love in any other eyes. Into thy hands I commit my spirit, he prayed. I stood for what felt like years. I'd lost all sense of time. Then I felt these little hands holding on to mine. My children stood there weeping. I heard the oldest say, "Father, please forgive us, the lamb ran away." Daddy, Daddy, what have we seen here? There's so much that we don't understand. So I took them in my arms, and we turned and faced the cross. And I said, "Dear children, watch the land." This song ends with Jesus on the cross.
It ends with a focus on the Lamb who was slain for our iniquities. But we're gathered here on this resurrection morning because we know that's not the end of the story. Mark 16. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us to the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified? He has risen. He is not here. Jesus is risen." Amen. The clear inference of Mark's gospel, by the way, is that the sons of Simon of Cyrene became well-known believers whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, by the way. They were followers of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And we're here this morning to rejoice because He is risen, to rejoice because the Lord is King. Let's pray. Father, we do rejoice today. It's a somber time for us to review the events of the crucifixion, to reflect on the incredible, beyond comprehension sacrifice of Jesus as the Lamb of God who was slain for our sins. But this morning, we rejoice with those ladies who found the tomb empty and heard the message of the angels. We rejoice with the disciples who had to work through their confusion before they finally knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was alive. We're here to rejoice because the risen Lord Jesus is among us. The risen Lord Jesus is in my heart and in the heart of each of those who have trusted Jesus. And we rejoice because we know that just as He kept His promises then, so He will keep them and He will return again for us. We rejoice that the Lord is King. In His name we pray. Amen.